All right, so go ahead, if you have your confession, turn to chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. We're going to start in paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, I'm just going to read this, and then we'll begin to unpack it little by little. So paragraph 1 of chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, it says, God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. All right, so there's a lot there in paragraph one. So here's, I didn't have opportunity to print out a sheet for you guys. I apologize for that. But I have some defining terms on here that I want to work through. How many of you guys have heard the term mediator before? Raise your hand. In any context, doesn't have to be Bible context. Well, you know, what is a mediator? Who is a mediator? Anyone? Open floor. When you hear a mediator, what does a mediator do? It's a go-between, yeah. Have you guys ever had to be a go-between between two friends of yours that were at each other's throats, or family members sometimes? Maybe you tend to be the go-between. Most of the time, you're probably the friend at war with the other friend, or the family member at war with the other family member. That's where we normally sit. But no, a mediator is one. What does a mediator do? It's a go-between. It's the voice of reason when two people are yapping each other. It's the friend that goes, whoa, hold on. So let me get this. All right, you realize this. Yep, this here. All right, shake hands, hug, kiss. Good, you're good. And, you know, peace is brought between two opposing parties that are at odds with each other through the work somehow of this go-between, this mediator. And that, in essence, is all that Christ has done for us. The Bible recognizes that Jesus is the mediator between holy God and sinful man. We see this very clearly, especially in Timothy, where it says there is one mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There is one bridge, there is one go-between between God, who is holy, and us, who because of sin are no longer holy. And because God is holy, because we are no longer holy, we've lost that innocence, we're at odds with each other. It's light and darkness, oil and water, they don't mix. There we clash. What God loves, we hate, and vice versa, by default, because of sin. And so we, the Bible says, as humans, are born under God's wrath, meaning that God is angry at our sin that we perpetuate and the evil that we bring about and the evil that we so often desire to do. And so there's two parties in the world. There's God, and then there's us, and we're at odds with each other. And because God is holy, the Bible says, he must judge sin. The Bible calls God as the righteous judge of all the world, and he will execute on a day that he's appointed justice to all the world, because he will not allow the world, which he's permitted for a time to be corrupted, to remain that way. He's going to remake everything. He's going to reestablish a kingdom. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. And then he's going to throw out all the garbage. All the sin is going to be taken care of. And the only thing that will remain are those whom God, through his Son, has mediated, has reconciled, has made at peace with himself. So when we talk about Christ as the mediator, Jesus stands as the peacemaker. You can also think of this as peacemaker. Jesus is the peacemaker between sinners who deserve wrath and judgment and hell, and God, who is worthy to dish out wrath, judgment, and hell for those who have rebelled against him. It's within his right and prerogative. Jesus makes peace. He is the bridge. He is the one who stands in the gap. So he is our mediator. And we see from this first paragraph a few different things. We see that Jesus entered several important and necessary roles to accomplish our salvation. Jesus took on multiple hats, so to speak. He filled several shoes. It's just really neat to see all the different aspects of what Christ did on our behalf. And as we look up these, we begin to appreciate more and more all that God planned and God executed in time for our salvation. We see from here that Christ fulfills the office of mediator, the office of prophet, priest, and king. We also see from paragraph 1 that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the heir of all things, and he's also the judge of all the world. We see from the very first sentence in paragraph 1 that it was God the Father's eternal purpose to make Jesus the mediator. And it goes on and says, according to the covenant made between them. Last 2 weeks, John Noble was talking about covenants. He was talking about the covenant of redemption. Do you guys remember that? The covenant of redemption, just in case you forgot or you need a review for people listening for the first time. The covenant of redemption is the principle we see in Scripture that says that from all of eternity, all members of the Trinity planned out how to execute salvation for sinners, for a particular group of people to inherit this unique kingdom of God that God was going to execute in time. And we see that implicitly in Scripture. It's not explicit, just like the Trinity. You guys know we believe in the Trinity. Why? Because it's taught in principle, implied in the text, many places. The same thing with the covenant of redemption. We don't have a specific book, chapter, verse that says, covenant of redemption, John 18, blah, blah, blah. We don't have that. We have implicit statements, especially in the Gospel of John, by the way, where we see that Christ continually refers to the Father having prepared a people, given a people to the Son willingly going to draw those people, to redeem those people, to preserve those people, and to proclaim God's word to those people, dot, 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 dot. So we see the covenant of redemption is the agreement, the arrangement within the Godhead, where all three members say, this is how we are going to bring about the salvation of sinners to our glory and for their eternal good. And so we see that part of it was these unique offices that the Father prepared for his Son to do, that he would send his Son as a mediator, as the go-between between him and sinners. And he would occupy specifically three unique offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, we've talked about these offices before. How many of you could, you know, how many of you know what each of those stand for? Raise your hand. If not, it's okay. We're going to unpack them. This is important. Again, we're getting a little technical with some of these explanations, but these are important. And I always want to say off the bat, why are these things important? When we learn about these terms, they're not just fancy terms for you guys to show off to your church buddies. You know, these are not just terms to say, oh yeah, I've become now sound in doctrine because I can say the office of prophet equals insert X. That's not the point. The point of knowing this doctrine ultimately is to guard ourselves from believing what is false so that we can properly worship God, because that's why we were made in the beginning. Why were we made? To bring God glory and honor, to worship him as the one true God as he is revealed to us. And we want to respect and honor that God, and he has saved us because we have failed to do that. And all of our ancestors, predecessors have failed to do that, but God has been kind to save us. So it ultimately comes down to our love for God and our respect for God, that we listen and pay attention and understand more deeply these particular nuances of things. It's just like your favorite movie. We said this before, but it's worth mentioning. Think of your favorite movie. Think of your favorite book of all time. Think of it. Think of the epicness of it in whatever form. It's not enough for you people who are hardcore and into your favorite music or movies or book, whatever. It's not enough just to know the main storyline and that's it. You know, you look at the nuances. You try and read between the lines of the book you're reading. You try and get inside the head of the main characters, and you're trying to think about it. You're trying to relate to them. You love all these unique aspects, and they're important to you because of the grandness of it. And God is the best storyteller and author of all time, who is working to communicate his story in real time, unfolding it. And it's the epic saga of God, who is holy and just, mercifully showing off his grace and kindness and saving rebels in his kingdom, who will become glorified saints, who will worship him till the end of time, for all of eternity. It's a beautiful epic saga. Guys, God has done so much, so let's pay attention and let's savor all that he has done. So we talk about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We see the office of prophet in Scripture. So who was a prophet in the Bible? Well, a prophet was a man appointed by God to reveal God's will to humanity. So that's what a prophet was. A prophet was a man who was authorized and appointed by God to reveal God's will to humanity. And we see from Scripture, obviously there are several prophets, but all these prophets ultimately point forward to a final prophet who was to come. That we needed a full final revelation from God, and that was Jesus Christ. Because here's what happened. When God created Adam and Eve, they were without sin, they had innocent knowledge, they had clear revelation of who God was, without distortion. But when sin happened, it's like they became blind spiritually. It's like me. If you were to take off my glasses right now, all of you guys would become fuzzy creatures. And I could not see you clearly. I can perceive part of you, but I couldn't see or perceive you fully. Because of sin, the Bible says, we are darkened in our understanding of God. We don't see God clearly. So after the fall, what was required for man to understand God? We've reviewed this principle, this idea of special revelation. You guys remember that? Special revelation. Why? What is revelation? Well, revelation was a revealing of something. Special means it's unique. So for us to understand God and who God is and what God desires, we can't just do that by default anymore. We just don't know that. We're not born with that intuitively, nor can we deduce that or reason that from looking at the world, because we live in a fallen world. Everything has been marred. It's been distorted. The physical world that we see is distorted, and then our spiritual perception has been distorted. So in order for us to understand God or to see God rightly, requires God to have to put glasses on us to give us a renewed focus. And we call that special revelation. It's a revelation that's given from God saying, hey, this is who I am and this is what I desire. So it's required special revelation. We need it because of sin. And we see that God communicated / revealed who he was and his will to the world through prophets, through specific men whom he communicated his word to, and they spoke it, they proclaimed it. And as we know, there was special, unique revelation that was written down, which what we have today is the Bible. There are many things that God revealed, but there were specific things that he wanted to be communicated throughout all time. And that's what we have in our 66 books of the Bible. So we see that the office of prophet was unique because humans don't have a clear understanding of who God is. So God says, I'm going to give what humanity needs in order to know me. And so he gave his word throughout time in unique ways throughout history. And as God was doing so, he was unfolding his plan of salvation little by little, pointing forward to one who would be a complete, final, full prophet from God, who would completely reveal all that humanity fully and finally needed in all its fullness. And that's why we see in the Scripture, it says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. At the appointed time that God wanted, we had a message from God. We call that the Word. What God wanted to be communicated clearly came through Christ. In Acts 3:22 through 24, we see as Peter finishing out his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he understood that everything in the Old Testament, everything that God was doing in the times past, was pointing forward to Christ. And he says this to his audience as he's calling them to repent and believe in Jesus. He says this. He said, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. What Peter was saying is he recognized that what God was doing through the Old Testament, what God was revealing in time, was ultimately pointing forward to a day when he will give a final prophet to the world and to God's people to communicate what God's people needed to know. And the very cornerstone of that, the very first thing we needed to know, was that Jesus himself was the mediator between sinners and holy God. And by repentance and faith, we can be restored to him. And then from that, be reconciled with God. So the office of prophet is important because Jesus reveals most fully and perfectly everything that we ultimately need to know about God, the world, and us. He preached it, he embodied it, and he tells us, ultimately, that everything in the world revolves around him. And we can be a part of who he is by faith. So Jesus, his office of prophet was unique because he revealed to us, yes, that we are sinners, that we are estranged and at war with God, that through his life and sacrifice, we can be reconciled with God the Father, and that our lives will now be about bringing him honor and glory through the preaching of the good news of his life and death and resurrection for the sins of all who would believe. And so that is why the office of prophet is so important. And we also have the office of priest in Scripture. What did priests do, guys? Do you remember what do priests do in the Old Testament? They wore funny stuff, yeah. But more than that, they were many go-betweens between the people of Israel and God. What did they do? They received sacrifices and they offered sacrifices on the altar in order to temporarily cover the sins of the people. So here's what we have in Scripture. We see that because of sin, humanity is in need of God's forgiveness. And God has revealed that he is willing to give forgiveness. But the condition for forgiveness has to be the shedding of blood through the sacrifice of an innocent life by the hands of a priest. So it had to be through an acceptable sacrifice, through an appointed, authorized individual, in order for us to receive forgiveness of sins. And we know from Scripture that animal sacrifices and the office of priesthood didn't deal away with sin once and for all. Why do we know that? Because if the priesthood that God established in the Old Testament, if the sacrifices, you know, of little lamb chop and, you know, the bulls and the cute goats and the calves, blah, 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 skipping around, if those were enough to forgive our sins, if those were enough to make us right with God, then that'd be it. We would just have to slit their throats one time, sprinkle the blood, and be good and walk away. But did that happen? No. What was required? There were daily sacrifices offered up to 3 times a day. There were unique sacrifices that were prescribed throughout the year, especially the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go and make a sacrifice to cover the sins temporarily of all the people. Well, why was that involved? Why was that important? Why did God even have that in place if that ultimately didn't do anything for God's people? The reason why is because in Scripture we see that they were many pictures. They were foreshadows of what Jesus would ultimately do through his life and his death on the cross. They were foreshadows of Jesus as the divinely authorized priest who could offer up the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. They were foreshadow of Jesus being the only man who was authorized to be the true priest who could offer up the only perfect sacrifice to cover all the sins for all of God's chosen people. We see this very clearly in Hebrews 9:11 and chapter 10, verse 4. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The author of Hebrews recognized that what God was doing in the Old Testament was preparatory, was foreshadowing what Jesus would ultimately do. So God was working in time to reveal to humanity the significance of what Jesus would do when he came. That he pointed out that there will be a priest who would be the only God who could legitimately offer a sacrifice to cover the sins for everyone, and no more need for any other sacrifices. For your soul to be purified before God required the shedding of blood as something innocent. And the only blood that could do that was the blood of God's eternal Son on your behalf. We owed an infinite divine debt, so it required the divine blood of God's own Son to cover that debt and satisfy our payment, which is an infinite payment with an infinite price. The priceless life and value of Christ on our behalf. So the office of priest was important because the priests were the only ones who could offer sacrifices. Jesus satisfy that by being the perfect sacrifice for sin, by having lived a sinless life on our behalf. And then we see from Scripture that Jesus also occupies the office of king. Remember in Genesis, we've been talking about Adam and Eve being many rulers, many agents, regents under God, but they weren't self-ruling, were they? Adam and Eve were still accountable to who? To God. As humans, we are not the rulers of our lives. We are not self-ruling agents. Although because of sin, we practice and live that way, but in reality, we're not. We are still accountable, and we are under the authority of one. We're under God's authority. We were not made as humanity, as humans, to be the rulers of our own lives. We were to be under God's authority alone. Since the fall, you guys know this, we've rebelled against that. But when Jesus entered the human race, he did so. When Jesus entered the human race, he was born as a man who lived under the law, under God's authority, and perfectly honored God's authority and kept the law for us. We're lawbreakers who can't keep it. See, what Jesus did, what he came to do in this world, was to reestablish the God authority over man. And so what he did, as prophesied in Scripture, is he was born as a man, lived perfectly under the law, offered up his life as a sacrifice on our behalf, and as God, as king, he established himself as king over all the world. Although God is the King of kings and always has been, Jesus uniquely earned that through his life on the cross. He vindicated it. He justified his rulership over all. Jesus came to be a king. In John 18:37, Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate asked him, "So do you say that you are a king?" Jesus responded to him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Well, what truth was Jesus referring to? What did he say he was born? What purpose did Jesus come into the world? Most several purposes, but in context, Jesus is referring to the fact that he came to be born as king. See, God is writing an epic story, and we talk about this all the time. God, although he was king, came down, lived among us as a man, and established himself as king again. Not that he ever lost his kingship, but he was reestablishing that for all to see. He was reestablishing his right to be ruler over all through his son. And the office of king is great for those of us who have been brought into God's kingdom. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what happened at the moment of your conversion was Jesus took you from the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. You are now sons and daughters of light. You are part of his kingdom. He is your unique ruler. And part of the king's duty was not only to give commands and to govern and rule, but to lead and to protect. We see that the kings of Israel went out to do battle to protect their nation. Jesus, as king, went out to do battle with the greatest enemy that we faced. And what is that enemy, class? It was the enemy of death. It was the enemy of sin. It was the enemy, that adversary of God and God's people, Satan. We see that Jesus came to destroy the works of the adversary, and he broke the power of the adversary through his death. And by Jesus' death, he broke the back of death and tossed it aside and promises life and victory to his people. Think about Lord of the Rings. If you guys have seen Lord of the Rings or know the story, think about Aragorn going out, doing battle, leading the peoples of Middle Earth, fighting, destroying Sauron, and gaining victory for the whole people. Kings go and they fight for their people. They lead their people. Jesus Christ, as king, has graciously come to fight on our behalf. And not because we were worthwhile, we were an undeserving people. What we deserved was for the king to actually come and cut off our heads for our disobedience and rebellion. But Jesus instead came and slew off the head and bruised the head of the serpent for us so that we could have life and that we could have part of God's kingdom. Jesus, as King, came and defeated the enemy of sin and death on our behalf. He exercises his kingliness in our everyday lives from protecting us. And even though things happen in our lives, we know that God does it for his own unique purpose and will, and it's ultimately for our good, whether it be sickness, whether it be death, or whatever. But ultimately, Jesus is still acting as king and defending us. Jesus is acting as king right now and defending us from spiritual forces of darkness that we can't see. We know that Jesus is protecting and guarding us from different illnesses and disease that we could easily contract. Even though I am sick, God has ordained that I've been sick, he is healing me, although he could choose not to heal me. He is being a king who exercises divine protection in unique ways on each and every one of our lives. And he leads us. He doesn't leave us without guidance. He has given us his word to show us how to live within his kingdom. He's showed us his law and how we are to live and to think and what we are to do. We're to live for the glory of our King. And when we fail to honor him, although we deserve our heads to be cut off, we remember that Jesus was cut off from God the Father on our behalf. And he took the divine punishment that we deserve. So now when we remember that we are free to obey the law of God, we do so willingly and without guilt and condemnation. That is why the office of King is so important. And we see in paragraph 2, I just call it the biography of Jesus. We see in paragraph 1 of chapter 8 these different offices of Jesus and what he did for us. And then in paragraph 2, we see just a biography, a snapshot of Jesus and who he is. And we're not going to unpack all of it because we don't have time. But real fast, we see first our confession affirming that Jesus is uniquely God and uniquely man. We have two distinct natures bounding in one person of Jesus. We see that Jesus from all of eternity has been the second member of the Trinity. He's always been equal to God the Father in essence. We see that Jesus was the creator of all things. Through him, he created all things and he continually sustains all things by the word of his power. We see that Jesus was uniquely born. He was born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus had a unique lineage. As prophesied in Scripture, the King, the Savior to come, the promised seed would come through the line of Abraham. And then we see as God working in time, we see that God narrows it down specifically to the tribe of Judah from Abraham, specifically to the family and lineage of David. And we see that Jesus would be born as fully human and fully divine, as a man. He would be specifically from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, to be the king that God promised to all the world, who would act as the mediator between God and man. And then in paragraphs 7 and 9, we get affirmations that Jesus and only Jesus himself can accomplish this work. That there is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved, Acts 4:12. There's no other person that can accomplish what Jesus accomplished. No one ever could, no one ever has. Only Jesus alone, God the Father appointed whom he wanted to save us. And we see very clearly in Scripture how Christ fulfills all that God ordained. In John chapter 6 and also in chapter 17, we get a very clear view of the roles and offices that Jesus fulfilled. I'm going to read a little bit to you. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. I lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." And then Jesus also says that no one forces him to lay down his life, but he lays down his life willingly for the sheep. We see from these several passages of Scripture that the Father, from all of eternity, wanted a specific people that he would redeem and save to experience his goodness and mercy instead of his justice. And he told his son that he would have to be the go-between. that he would have to go and communicate this unique message and this unique word to these people, and that he would have to be a priest to go and sacrifice himself for these people, and that he would continue to preserve these people and rule over these people as their king. And Jesus says, yes. That's why he says, the Father has given me a people, and I lose none of them that he has given me. The Father wanted me to communicate a word to these people, so I have given them your word, and they have kept your word. And then Jesus says that I have come to give my life and to lay down for the sheep, for those who are part of his fold. Jesus understood that he had a unique mission that was given to him by God the Father, and he was willing to be the revealer of our sin, of our need for him. He was willing to go and offer up his life as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and he is also willing and present to rule over us and defend us in every capacity and to keep us for all of eternity in God's kingdom. And that is part of the beautiful work of which Christ has done. And it's important as we unpack more of this, we'll understand more of the necessity of Jesus being born as a man, understanding more the importance of understanding the dual nature that's within Jesus, that there are two distinct natures in Jesus bound up in one person, and that is a divine mystery. It's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox because it seems to contradict, but it's a legitimate issue that we see in Scripture, just like the Trinity, that there's one God and three persons. Can you guys explain that to me? No. Jesus has two unique natures in one person. Can you explain that to me? No. But it's clearly taught and affirmed in Scripture. And we need to clearly believe and affirm these things from Scripture, because there'll be people who will deny what I've just told you. There's going to be groups like Mormons who will deny the deity of Christ, or Jehovah's Witnesses that will deny the deity of Christ. There'll be Muslims who will deny not only the deity of Christ, but the full humanity of Christ. All these things, it's important because there's only one legitimate God and one legitimate Jesus that can save you. And that is the Jesus as revealed in the Bible, from Orthodox, historic Christianity, as what we've been affirming, which is why we're thankful for men who took time to articulate these things. The reasons why we have things like confessions is to put like a fence, to make a hedge of protection against errors, so we can articulate very clearly, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what is legit, and this is what is true for us to know in order to be able to believe correctly and receive eternal life. So, with that said, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can open up the floor for any discussions or questions about some of the things that we discussed. So let's go ahead and pray.